Well, good morning. Just like to start by asking the Lord to help me today. Some of the arrangements for video and audio and so forth have been a little bit different. So if you pray along with me, ask the Lord to come my heart and present this in a coherent manner. Dear Father, we thank you for your strength, your power, your might. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for saving us. Just ask that you'll be with us now as we look into your word. And just ask that you'll help me to present this in a manner which is understandable and according to your word and pleasing to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is talk about something that you're probably going to think, well, we know this. This is nothing new. Why would you even bother with this since we've known this for a long time? But I've become concerned in the last few years at least of a growing trend in our society and even among Christians to lose sight of this very important thing. And what I've listed it here as the primordial foundation for the understanding of the gospel. And I'd like to ask us, what if somebody were to ask you, what really is the most fundamental, foundational point of the gospel? I suspect we might give a number of different answers. Some might claim that there we go. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ is really foundational, and it is. I mean, without the foundation of Christ's resurrection and death before the resurrection, we wouldn't have any hope, would we? Wouldn't have a bit of hope. But what did he resurrect from? Well, if we don't believe in his death for his people to save them from their sin, and that gets us to the third one that I'm going to bring up here, we would have no hope. If Christ didn't die for us, we would have no hope, would we? But why did he have to die? Because of sin. So sin, the whole idea of sin, is what gave rise to the very need for the gospel, isn't it? Well, against whom did we sin? We sinned against God. We sinned against Christ. Christ is God. If you don't believe that Christ is God, you're not saved from your sin yet. That's essential. But who exactly is God? Well, God is the creator. He's the one that created everything. And because he's creator, he has authority, doesn't he? And if it weren't for that authority, there'd be no such thing as sin. If God were not the God we know him to be, we could just go and do whatever we wanted, and who could say that it was right or wrong? Everybody'd be doing that which was perhaps right in their own eyes. We read about that even in the scripture. But God has authority. He is the creator. So really, I believe that the foundation of the whole gospel is the fact that Christ, God, is the creator. And with that creatorship, he has authority over his creation. And if we violate that authority, then there's a price to pay. Okay. We fell by rejecting the authority of the Creator. If there had been that authority, what would we have fallen from? But we fell because we rejected in Adam the authority of the Creator. Understanding that God exists as the supreme creator is, in fact, foundational to the entire gospel. If you reject that, you've rejected the gospel. You don't have to go any further. You don't have to disbelieve in anything else. If you reject the authority of the Creator, you have rejected the entirety of the gospel. Well, there's a little bit of a delay on this because we're using a different computer here, but give me a second to get used to this and we'll just keep on going. That symbol there is one that I at one point didn't understand. Let me tell you a little story about me in graduate school. I originally graduated from NYU's School of Engineering. I was an electrical engineer. I'd spent many years in the Air Force. The Air Force then sent me back for a graduate program in operations research and statistics. And so I entered this program late in my 20s, early in my 30s, somewhere thereabouts. But in many of my classes were youngsters. When I was their age, I didn't think I was a youngster, but these were 18, 19, 20-year-olds, and they were just fresh out of their undergraduate math courses. So they had that at the top of their head where I was blowing off the sawdust and trying to get back to speed on mathematical theory. And I was in class one day, I even remember the professor's name. His name was Professor Satcher. And he was teaching, he was writing things on the blackboard, and he put this symbol on the board. Now, in the past, I'd always discovered that whenever I didn't know what something was, it was pretty likely that most of the rest of the class didn't. So I had gotten so I was fairly comfortable in asking questions. I put my hand up, I said, Professor Satcher, that symbol that you've got that looks like a backwards E, is that a misprint or is that something else? And about that time, every eye in the class went from just Professor Satcher to, like, you don't know that? What are you doing in this class? Professor Satcher was very kind. He said, well, that's the symbol that means existence. I never forgot it. That's the symbol that means existence. And if you write a statement, like there's a statement on this slide here, and I don't think this was the exact statement, but it was something like this. You could write, between any two integers, there exists an infinite set of real numbers. And what that means, if you take 1 and 2 or 3 and 4, those are integers, in between those two integers, there's an infinite number of numbers that you can think of. You could think of 1.000001 or 1.000012. You go on forever. So it's really kind of an existence which is eternal. That's an eternal existence because one doesn't cease to exist when people die. One is a concept that just is eternally existent. And God is eternally existent. So let's think about that for a while. I'd like to talk about some thoughts With no eternally existent creator, there would exist, well, that didn't come out quite right, but anyway, there would exist no standard from which men could have fallen. And the perfection of Christ, there we go, would not exist. And the death and burial of Christ would not have happened. And the resurrection of Christ would not have happened. And we would not be looking for the second coming of Christ. All of those things go away if there is no eternally existent creator. We'd have no cause to remember him in his death, would we? Because implicit in that is his second coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The Lord's Supper means nothing if we don't have a coming Savior. And without an authoritative creator, all of those things vanish. Christ is not coming back if he's not the eternally existent creator and Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 19 tells us, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So even one of the most special gatherings that we enjoy together as we remember the Lord in his death, if it weren't for the fact that he was the eternally existent creator and he didn't cease to exist at the time of his death, he's coming back, we would have no gospel, would we? It's all dependent on his authority, his death, his resurrection, his second coming. And that's what makes it effective for us. I'd like to talk about the creatorship of God under three main headings. There we go. First of all, the first point I'm going to talk about is Scripture consistently begins the gospel with creation. It does. The second point is man fell, and now rejects this Creator God's foundational truth. And the third point is even true science, notice I put the word true in there, because the Bible talks about science falsely so-called, and there's a lot of that around today. But true science, which is even acknowledged by unbelievers, is proof of the fact that there is an eternally existent Creator God. Well, let's move to point one. Scripture consistently begins the gospel with creation. The whole Bible starts there, doesn't it? If you open your Bible and you turn it to the beginning of the text, it'll tell you, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And that narrative continues for 31 verses. And all of those 31, everything in those 31 verses occurred in 6 days. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That narrative includes day one, the actual creation of heavens and earth itself, the separating of light from darkness, establishing day and night, setting Well, the setting the sun and moon to rule, that came in day four. Day two, creation of the firmament to divide the waters above the firmament from those which were below the firmament. And I believe that those waters above the firmament came to play at the time of Noah. The windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the deep were broken up and there was a worldwide flood. He caused the seas in day three to be gathered together and separated from the dry land, causing plant life to come forth from the dry land. Day four, he set the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens. Those are the same sun and moon and stars that we have today. And by the way, that was a 24-hour day. And there's no indication in the Bible that any of the other days was different. In fact, if we turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we read in verses 9 through 11, he reminds the children of Israel, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and in it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. What kind of days were those? 24-hour days, right? The Israelites knew that. We're talking about 24-hour days. The sun rises, the sun sets, and so forth. And that goes on periodically. But then he connects that to the original creation. And there's no indication here that there's a change in the kind of day he's talking about. Listen to this. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Everything in verses 1 through 31 happened in 6 days. Now that's something that the world by and large rejects. But you know, back, I think it started happening somewhere near the beginning of the 20th century, probably somewhat before I was born. But there were people like Charles Darwin that tried to come up with a theory that required millions and millions of years. Evolution. And this began to be popular in the scientific community. And Christians felt threatened, I believe. And they began to look for ways they could reconcile the theories or the facts. The evolutionists claim evolution is fact, don't they? Christians began trying to reconcile those obviously unchallengeable scientific facts with what the Bible said. And so they came up with a gap between verses 1 and 2. And that was Satan's foot in the door, I believe. That was Satan's foot in the door. And Christians have been a little bit soft-pedaling true creation ever since. And that's got a fruit. There's a book, and I had that book here. Hun, could you get me out of the pocket underneath the flap the little paperback book that's there? Thank you. I meant to get that out and bring it up here with me. There was a book that was written, and back in those days when Kathy and I had been married a few years, we had some children, and I had kind of bought into some of this, what do they call it? You and I spoke about it. The gap theory, but there was something creation. What was the other word? Yeah, that's it. Thank you. Anyway, the idea that God created through evolution. You know, God was there, and he let evolution kind of work over its millions of years, but he stuck his fingers in there every once in a while and tweaked things and made sure things were going in the right direction. And theistic evolution, the theory of theistic evolution, that's the word I'm trying to think of. And I had kind of bought into that. And I was kind of proud of myself for being so open-minded and so scientifically literate and all of that nonsense. Kathy had a piano teacher, Christian piano teacher. She had a Christian husband. They invited us over one night. And he began to talk to me about, well, what do you think about creation? And I said, well, I think, you know, God probably did it through theistic evolution and so forth. And he was very gentle with me. He said, well, you know, that whole theory of evolution is a tree with bad fruit. It's a tree with bad fruit. And we're going to probably mention a few of those bad fruits as we proceed. And I thought about that. And we talked a little bit, and he challenged me, and I challenged him. And finally, he said, let me give you a book. And this is the very book that he gave me. Its publication date is 1973. So its pages are a little bit yellow. The title of the book is Creation versus Evolution Handbook. It was written by Thomas F. Hines. If you could grab a copy of that, I'd recommend it. It's not very long. It's got a lot of information in it. And I took that home, and I read it, and it really made me think. And I realized I'd been proud about something I shouldn't have been proud about. God created things extraordinarily. And he didn't need large periods of time to do it. He did it in 6 days. And he didn't need random processes to help him along. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But what has happened? The world by and large, and Christians also, have adopted various forms of evolutionary theory. And as you go further and further into that mindset and that way of thinking, you get drawn away from the Word of God, which is the truth, and you begin to try to reconcile the truth to this other thing, and that's the wrong way to go. You don't need to reconcile the Bible to anything. If anything, the other things in our thought processes have to be reconciled to the Bible. If you don't do that, you're on the wrong track. So God's word is God's truth, and it's perfect. Well, let's talk a little bit more about the fact that Scripture consistently begins the gospel with creation. Not only does the Bible begin there, the Gospel of John begins there. Let me ask you a question. If somebody were to ask you to pick out one book from the entire Bible that you think kind of represents the gospel, how many here would probably be tempted to put up your hands and say it's the Gospel of John? A few of you. Okay. I think most people that know anything about the Bible would immediately think, at least, of the Gospel of John. Probably because many people call it the Gospel of John. And we're more familiar with that, perhaps, than many of the other Gospels. But the Gospel of John begins with creation, doesn't it? It must be important if not only the Bible, but the Gospel of John begins with creation. Let me read you John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That's God. But it's God the Son. And this becomes clear as we move on down through John 1. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And as we continue further down, we come to John chapter 1, verse 14, and you may be asking yourself the question, if you've never read this before, well, who is this Word they're talking about? Says this about him, says that about him. It calls him a him, not a thing. It's a he. So who is this one they're talking about? Well, John chapter 1, verse 14 lays all those questions to rest. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's Christ, full of grace and truth. So the Gospel of John begins with creation. Boy, it really must be important. How about Paul on Mars Hill? Paul is there on Mars Hill. There are philosophers all over the place. They have hundreds of gods that they worship. They have built idols all over the place. And I guess some temples too. There's some really interesting stories that go along with Mars Hill. But anyway, Paul was there talking to the philosophers, and he had noticed one particular statue or idol that was dedicated to the unknown God. The unknown God. You know, they wanted to make sure they didn't leave anybody out, because if they left any God out, they would be in trouble with whoever that God was, even if they didn't know about him. And so they built this idol to the unknown God. And here's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said to them. Acts 17, 23 to 29. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and so forth. How does the Apostle Paul introduce this unknown God to the philosophers of Mars Hill, philosophers that believe in all sorts of gods? He says, I'm talking about the God that created all things. And he's a different God than all the other ones that they had been worshiping. Well, let's proceed onward to the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul, writing to these fairly new Christians, reminds them about what kind of gospel they had been saved by. And let me read that to you. Giving thanks unto the Father, this is Colossians 1, 12 to 17, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Okay, so obviously he's talking about the gospel of Christ, right? We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. But who is he? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The Apostle Paul apparently felt that creation was important enough to the gospel to remind the Colossians that had already been saved through that gospel of the fact that this is the God of creation that saved you. Creation is so important to the entire gospel. But you know what? Man fell. Fell from that authority of God, the Creator. And he largely today rejects creation. How many have heard of the movie Expelled? Anybody? Okay. It was put forth back in 2018. It was a movie by Ben Stein, a Jewish man. Don't believe he's a Christian. But he believes in God. Or at least he thinks he does. But the one point he made in that movie, those of you that watched it, you probably recall this, he pointed out that the entire academic community has rejected creation, has rejected what they refer to as intelligent design, has rejected the fact that God has created the heavens and the earth, and that's how things came into being. And if you don't believe that things came into being by evolution, and you claim to be foolish enough to accept this old archaic book, the Bible, which says God created the heaven and the earth, then you're not going to make tenure in the academic community. And he gave example after example of that. How many remember seeing that? Yeah. Yeah. The academic community is just dead set against intelligent design. They hate it because they want creation to have come about by some non-intelligent process. Because if creation did come about by an intelligent being, then guess what? They're answerable to him, and they don't want to be. So that was really, I thought it was not very well attended movie, but I thought he had a lot of facts there that the world should see. And I made the point that you're not going to get a strong teaching of creation in a secular college. They're going to go the other way. They're going to teach you all against it. So more and more of our public schools, well, let's see. I think I went too fast here. Public schools teach evolution. Our grandchildren experienced that. Finally, our son and daughter-in-law pulled their children out of public school, and they're teaching them at home. Parents are responsible to make sure their children get taught the truth. And I fear that in many cases, both parents are out of the home the large part of the day, so the only thing they can do is those children go to school, and the teachers aren't going to tell the parents, we're teaching them evolution. They're just going to teach them evolution. And they get that day after day, hour after hour. And they come home, and they have a few minutes in the afternoon or evening, and it's very hard for the parents to undo that teaching that their children are getting every day in the public school with the lesser amount of time that the parents often have with the children. God has given the responsibility to parents to instruct their children. Let me just read you a few scripture passages that tell us that. Deuteronomy 6, 5 to 7. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, and that includes creation, these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when they get home at night, and you see them in the house. Is that what it says? Thou shalt talk of them, teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. It's a pretty enveloping teaching program that parents are called upon to provide their children in terms of the things of the Lord. And unfortunately, many fathers and mothers have been placed in situations where their children aren't only not taught these truths during most of the day, but they're taught against them. Our daughter, when I was teaching at Texas Lutheran College, I was teaching math and computer sciences there, and our daughter Because I was a faculty member, she could get free, she could take her courses for free there. And so she was taking courses, and she was taking some of the introductory freshman courses. And this one professor that was teaching that said, "Now, all you freshmen, the first thing you've got to do is to put out of your mind all the nonsense your parents have taught you all these years and listen to me so you can learn to think for yourself." Well, he didn't want them to think for themselves. He wanted them to think his way. And, you know, Marie could see right through that. And as it turned out, she, on occasion, got rides from him back to the base where I was during some of the days when she was at school. And they had some pretty intense conversations between them. They managed to maintain a pretty good relationship, but they definitely disagreed. And Marie wasn't taken in by him at all. She understood that he was trying to take her away from the Bible and put her into secular thought, which denied God. And that's wrong, just plain wrong. But a lot of the students that are going to college these days, they're not alert to that. And they get sucked in. And that's why we often have a lot of the young people turning away from God and following the secular course of creation by evolution. Well, let's go on to point three. True science evidences God's creation. Let me read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Even unsaved man has come face to face with the truth. And God has put his signature in all of creation in incredible ways. And yeah, when Charles Darwin wrote his book, Origin of the Species, that's only part of the title. The rest of the title deals with promoting favored races and getting rid of the others, like Jews. Darwin's book was largely used to support Hitler in his slaughter of the Jews. That's one of the fruits of the theory of evolution. If you buy into evolution and reject the creatorship of God, there's nothing special about man. And there's nothing wrong with killing man. And there's nothing wrong with killing babies that haven't been born yet. And there's nothing wrong with having intimate relations with other than your wife. And on and on and on. You reject God's creation, you are open to all sorts of foolishness and evil, and you become like an animal because you think you are one. It's really insidious. They became like corruptible man to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. But there are some things that man, even in his unsaved state, has come to understand. He doesn't often associate it with creation, but he's kind of forced to begin to think about the fact, boy, this is really an incredible design. When Darwin wrote his book, man didn't know about DNA and RNA and all of that. And so Darwin was able to write, it all happened in this cesspool of chemicals, and maybe a lightning strike hit that, and the first simple cell came into being. Well, he didn't know that the simplest cell has an incredibly complex, intelligent structure which maps out all of the characteristics of that cell. It's not simple at all. And in fact, I've seen some other videos where they show kind of pictorials of how the simplest cell is an incredible manufacturing machine. Incredibly designed, intelligently designed, and even some of the dyed-in-the-wool evolutionists are beginning to wonder about how this all could come about by random chance. Even Darwin questioned that. Darwin has a whole section in his book, Origin of the Species, where he says, you know, I admit it seems pretty ridiculous that the eye could come about by random chance and natural selection. And he goes into all the reasons why that really doesn't make sense. He actually, it's like he could come up here and preach this part of the lesson for me and tell you all why the eye and the creation of the eye doesn't make sense in an evolutionary framework. And yet he gets all done doing that and says, but it's got to be that way because the eye is here and there's no place for God or the Bible in science. And he gives no proof for that statement, but it's basically just an outright rejection of what God has already showed him, and he has rejected, and he's without excuse. And he will be forever without excuse. Unless he came to the Lord, some think he did afterwards, but in the reading I've done, I don't think that's the case. Became without excuse. Let me talk about just one person, a fellow that I worked with. He was a very bright person, a biomedical engineer. I actually was instrumental in hiring him to the company that I worked for. And we were on the phone one day, and I don't know what started him off on this line of thought, but he'd been doing some work. And he had become just amazed. And by the way, this individual was not a Christian, probably an atheist, had no use for the Bible. He believed strongly in evolution. He did not believe in intelligent design, even though he saw it all around him. And he got to talk to him one day, and he said, "Yeah, I'm just really amazed at how incredibly complex the human body is." And then he went on for about 5 or 10 minutes just talking about this chemical reaction and that chemical reaction, thousands of chemical reactions. He said, every single one of them has to happen at the right time and in the right way, and if even one of them goes wrong, the organism becomes terribly sick or even dead. Everything's got to work perfectly right. It's insanely complex, he said. And then it got silent. And I think he realized he was talking to a Christian. And he kind of cleared his throat and said, but you know what? None of that is any excuse for believing in intelligent design. He said, any creator that would design something so incredibly complex would have to be insane. And my mouth was like, it just floored me that he could put those two thoughts together. And I thought many times of all the things I should have said and didn't. I was just like, oh, wow. What I wished I'd said was, did it ever occur to you that what's insanely complex for you and me is simple as pie for God? I didn't say that. Wish I had. But he has all the knowledge there. He knows a lot more about medicine than I do, and about biology than I do. And even knowing all that, he could see how wonderfully made the human body is. And he all of a sudden realized that he was playing right into a Christian's hands and kind of cut it short by saying, of course, that's no excuse to believe in intelligent design. It was almost funny if it wasn't so sad. Let's talk about one area of science that leaves man without excuse. This book kind of led me into this thought, and it was an interesting time because at the time the piano teacher's husband gave me this book, I was involved in really intense, detailed studies at Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute in operations, research, and statistics. And we were delving into the very depths of the mathematics of that whole area of study. So this really caught my attention. And this book talks about the statistical incredibility of what had to happen to create things if it were done by evolution. And it's based, one of his statements in here is based on a statement that he heard an evolutionist make, and that evolutionist said something like, you know, there's nothing really spectacular about things coming about by natural chance and random chance and natural selection. A monkey could type one of Shakespeare's plays if he was given enough time. Oh, really? In fact, the guy in the book says, oh, really? Let's examine that. And let's not talk about one monkey. Let's talk about a billion monkeys. And let's have them all typing at 60 words a minute, constantly, nonstop, 24 hours a day. Let's give them simple typewriters to use. They have only 29 characters, the 26 English letters, the space, the comma, and the period. How long would these billion monkeys have to type in order to have one chance in 100, not of typing one of Shakespeare's plays? And he goes through a somewhat lengthy argument to pare that down step by step. But finally he gets down to, let's just ask the question, how long would they have to type just to type the first verse of Genesis? That's fitting, isn't it? First verse of Genesis, 54 characters. Now, if you look at the chart up here, you'll see a bunch of 29s. There's 29 characters in the alphabet. How many ways, if I want to start filling in the beginning, and I took only a part of the verse, by the way. The beginning, if I just want to do those characters, how many ways could I fill the first position? 29? 29, right? Given that I fill that position with something, how many ways could I fill the second position? 29. Okay, how many ways then can I fill the first two positions? 29 times 29, which is almost 900, right? Just to get the first two letters, I'd have 900 ways I could pick letters from the alphabet to put in those two positions. If you take into account the third letter, then it's 20 times almost 1,000, somewhere near 29,000. And on and on and on. So by the time you get to typing, and there's just 13 characters here because I didn't take the whole verse. So the space beginning, 13 characters. To fill those characters, there are 10 quintillion, 260 quadrillion, 628 trillion, 712 billion, 958 million, 602,189 ways you could fill those 13 positions from the alphabet. And the numbers are even greater when you include the whole verse. If you include the whole verse, there are 54 characters in the first verse of the Bible. And this is basically trillions of trillions. No, that's wrong. Decillions of decillions. And here's how those numbers go. Hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions, quintillions, sextillions, septillions, octillions, nonillions, decillions. Okay? This is over a decillion times a decillion. That number of ways that those those 54 positions can be filled from that alphabet. And you guess what? Out of those decillions of ways you could fill those 54 positions, how many of them is right? One. That's right. Just one. What is the probability of that? It's pretty low. One over that number. Okay, now, this guy went into a little bit of a further discussion, and I'm going to almost finish here. But he said, a lot of people don't know how many years that would be, but basically, how long would it take to type, the monkeys to type long enough to have just, not a certainty of, because you would never get a certainty of it, but to have just one chance in 100 of having gotten those characters in the right order. And the number of years is so huge that most people don't understand what that means. But he said, let me give you a little illustration. Let's say we have a bird, little bird, and we've got a big rock. In fact, it's a huge rock. It includes all the matter in our solar system, the sun, the earth, the moon, Saturn, Jupiter, and so forth. Huge rock. And that bird is allowed to come once every billion years to rub its beak on the rock. And it has to do that a billion times in order to wipe away one grain of sand, one of the smaller grains of sand on the Earth's seashore. That bird would be able to rub away that rock over 5,000 times before the monkeys were done typing. And we think that this is a logical rationale for creation to come into being. It's just foolishness. It doesn't even have a shade of truth to it. And in most things that don't deal with God, scientists recognize this. How many's ever heard of the name of the thing over in England, the Stonehenge? There's not a scientist that I've ever heard about that tries to deny that that was created by someone. It's too complex to have just had the rocks fall there randomly. And so they speculate about which civilization created it. And as far as what I've read, they really haven't figured it out yet, but they know there must have been some civilization that created Stonehenge. Stonehenge is a lot less complicated than that human body that my friend at work was talking about. And yet they recognize that's impossible. Kathy and I were in a dune buggy ride up in Michigan, I believe it was, and we came to a spot at the top of one of these huge 300-foot high sand dunes, and we looked over the edge and there was a truck that somebody had driven off the edge, and it was stuck there for good. Whoever owned that truck was never going to get it back. It was halfway down the sand dune. Nobody even tried to argue that that grew there by random chance. They knew better. A truck is too complicated. Well, the human body is intensely more complicated than a truck. And yet the scientists try to say this came about by random chance. Why? Because they don't want to believe in God. Because if they believe in God, they're answerable to them, and that's that. That's all there is to it. Well, let me see if I can get finished here. Closing comments. Unless the gospel one preaches has God, the sovereign creator and savior, as its foundation, that gospel is a false gospel. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he, listen to this, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That big backwards E. You gotta believe in that big backwards E kind of God in order to come to him. And if you don't, you can't come to him. And if you don't come to him, you'll never be saved. It's essential that a person believes in God. He must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In whom must they have faith? The Creator. The Creator. Paul began his gospel presentation by introducing them to the only God at Mars Hill. God, this God that he told them about, is the Creator of everything.